landfall, it had a Category 3 rating on the hurricane scale, bringing sustained winds of 100 to 140 miles per hour and stretched some 40 miles across. The storm itself did a great deal of damage, but its aftermath was catastrophic. Levee breaches led to massive flooding, and many people charged that the federal government was slow to meet the needs of the people affected by the storm. Hundreds of thousands of people in Louisiana, Mississippi, and Alabama were displaced from their homes. An expert estimates that Katrina caused more than $100 billion in damage. The third deadliest hurricane in United States history, Katrina led to the untimely death of at least 1,500 people. Truly a catastrophic, in a real way, a cosmic event. And that story, that sad and unfortunate story I share simply to more aptly describe what I mean when I say catastrophic, cataclysmic, earth-shattering, or any other word you would want to supply. The first century Christian community located in Colossae, which would be modern-day Turkey on our map, to whom Paul addresses a letter in our New Testament, they had suffered a similar devastating event, an earthquake. Sometime after Paul wrote to the church there, but still within that immediate time frame, an earthquake would hit the city and destroy most of it, never allowing it to really rebuild itself. Although significant and destabilizing, a separate event took place decades before. The city of Colossae had witnessed and experienced an even greater, more profound, more cosmic event. A group of ordinary, imperfect people had been reborn, transformed, and gifted to showcase the grace, glory, and splendor of God, which resulted from His work in Christ. Through Jesus, this group of Christians had begun to experience and be participants in His resurrection, the cataclysmic and the cosmic event of human history. Not unlike in John 1, where he describes this Word, which had been with God and was God, became a human being. Paul describes for us what he means, which Harvey read for us. The one who, through all things and in all things, we have our being. My question that I would like to put forward and answer as best as I can is simply, what does Christianity offer? Does it offer relief from stress? An alternative to a lifestyle of maybe drugs and alcohol? Another social group? Financial security and fewer doctor's visits? Maybe a health and wealth type of gospel? Does it offer better behaved children to turn into successful adults? A good job, a good home, better relationships, a name in our community? Does it make us better people or better citizens? Does it make us more compassionate? If someone asks you, what does Christian faith offer, how would you respond? Put simply and yet still profoundly, Christianity offers us Jesus. No solutions to our troubles, no cures for sickness, no coping strategies for addictions, no answer to war and international conflicts, even though Christianity might address those at times in an indirect sort of way. Jesus, more profoundly and more directly, offers us completeness and fullness. Completeness of God in this carpenter turned preacher turned executed criminal. In Him, God offers us fullness. He says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it to the full, John 10. In Him not only is God's power and presence displayed, but it's offered to us in a tangible sort of way. Those who are in Christ can experience a life of true, deep, and consistent fullness. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I still want to read some of Colossians, but actually from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. So if you like to follow along, we begin there. Aside from the basic components of Paul's letter writing, where he has a greeting and a prayer for the people he writes to, and a statement of thanksgiving, and then some closing remarks, the letters to the Colossians can be divided into two sections. First, Paul writes at the beginning, the first two chapters, a long exposition on Jesus, who he is and what he does. And then secondly, he offers in the second part, chapters 3 through 4, of ethical instructions for us as a sort of now what type of response to what would be our relationship with Jesus. And the text that I want to use is again Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, verses 6 through 15, which is kind of situated in between. And so, on the one hand, it presents Paul's theology of Jesus, but also, on the other hand, gives us kind of a guide for how we live because of him. Still, the entire letter revolves around one main theme, and that is Christ is supreme and sufficient. Therefore, in one way, this text is a continuation, again, of what Paul's already said, but points us forward. Enlightening us into what a life of fullness really looks like. And so in verse 6, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your life in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness." Paul warmly but also firmly exhorts us and his hearers to live their individual and communal life in Christ. In Christ, where we are blessed with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, within this sphere of authority and grace, we discover what is truly one's real identity and meaning. Those who are rooted in Jesus like a tree, at least that's Paul's illustration, are built up in him like a secure structure and established in faith pertaining to, again, his life, death, and resurrection, and the continued activity as a Christian community. There is no doubt concerning who we are, because there is no doubt concerning who he is. There is no anxiety over finding our place or purpose in life, because we know, capital K-N-O-W, what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. Because he created all things, sustains all things, rules all things, knows all things, we can live confident lives. We're not just another face in the crowd, not just another blimp on the radar, but we truly matter and have the ability to make a difference, not only in our lives, but the lives of others. All because of the power, and fullness in Jesus. See to it, verse 8, no one takes you captive through empty and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather on Christ. Have you ever heard of the term empty calories? These are calories that come from foods, usually with fat or sugars, which might contain energy in a way, but really have no nutritional value. For example, cakes, cookies, and other sweets, margarine, shortening, fruit-flavored drinks, carbonated drinks, and alcoholic beverages all have these empty calories. In a way, I think our culture, media, society, and oftentimes our lives are stuffed full of empty calories. They may taste good, and they may satisfy us for a fleeting moment, but they really don't provide what we need. We seek fulfillment, happiness, and success through and within products, whether they be particular regimens, medication, psychology, whatever you think of, these are empty calories. Life can be made so much better if we can just add this or that. But none of these things are really fulfilling, though. And so the converts in Colossae shared our inclination to believe in the power of just one more thing. This is commercial businesses and companies market their newest invention of a certain product to be superior to the last one, whether it's the iPhone 7 is better than the iPhone 6, or the iPhone 6 is better. There's usually a pattern. So certain religious groups in the lives of these Christians that Paul writes to had been convinced that if their spiritual experience would just be given one more thing, they might be adequate or complete. Historical distance between us and them prevents us from really knowing what it was that they felt they needed. Paul talks here about this false teaching and this vain philosophy, and it could be a number of things. It could range from Judaism to Jewish mysticism to Gnosticism, a lot of first century spiritual experiences that, again, just market themselves by that one more thing. Most would say that it's kind of maybe a variation of all these, whether it's fasting from food, fasting from marital sex. It included a particular calendar system, special holidays, incorporated astrology, and a lot of other things. Not unlike Christian churches today, the Colossians were tested by all that they heard and saw. New movements, new sects, novel ideas seem to be springing up each day. But nevertheless, Paul fights for the stability of these people, that their life be fulfilled only in Jesus. In what follows in chapter 2, Paul disallows the central theme of Jesus' sufficiency to be diluted by any claims of self-denial or observation of holy days or solicitation of astrological power could make one spiritually apt or greater stability or be more fulfilled in life. Though we may not be interested in the same kind of asceticism or engage in these different practices, I think we're still preoccupied with some of the same questions that they had. What can I do to enrich my spiritual life? What can I do to enrich my personal life? What spiritual practice will make me more spiritual? If only I could fast more, pray more, go to church more, read my Bible more, my life would be better. If only I could have more control, more of a spiritual experience or spiritual connection. Maybe I could bring about political change or increase community involvement or fix broken relationships or get rid of bad or painful memories. If only. When did Jesus become not enough? When did the words, "Jesus loves me, this I know," become insufficient for calming every fear, breathing new life into our spirit, and focusing our attention? Paul says that it is all empty and all insufficient. Nothing in place of or in addition to Jesus can fill us, fulfill us, or complete us, in any sense of those words. Not your attitude, your life, your relationships, your career, etc., etc. Only Jesus can do that. In this moment, later tonight, tomorrow, this week, this month, in the years to come, only Jesus can fill you up. For in Christ, the whole fullness, verse 9, of the divine nature dwells in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to or experienced fullness in Him. He is the head over every power and authority. When I was thinking about what this fullness might be, I kept thinking about fullness in a spiritual sense, almost like to be spiritually full means something else from being full in life. And I think there's a danger there for me and maybe for others to think that just attaching the adjective spiritual to the word fullness might qualify in a way that allows allows us to think that there's a separate sphere of spirituality from the rest of our life. And I think that's wrong on one level to do that. This is not some fullness in a religious sense. And I'm to find some other type of fullness in other areas of life. Or alternatively, I'm full in the most important area of my life and to be content in the emptiness I experience in other facets of life. No, the fullness that is to be found in Jesus pervades and includes all of life. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus so as to allow me to experience what it is to live fully. Life is now complete and the gaps are filled in. But even more, life is redefined. For what seemed to be filling is no longer going to bring me contentment, happiness, or vitality. Within Paul's letters, one discovers the vital importance placed upon the sphere of Christian identity and living in Christ. By being in Christ, we are renewed, able to reclaim the image of God, which is our true identity, Colossians 3, verse 10. And being in Christ means that as the treasure repository of all wisdom, all knowledge, and all benefits, verse 3 of chapter 2, we have that fullness. In Christ, we are transferred from the world into His kingdom now and forever, chapter 1, verse 14. And in Christ, we take part and benefit from the reconciliation of all things in Christ, chapter 1, verse 20. God reconciles all things and all people to Himself in Jesus and allows us to participate and benefit from that reconciliation. John 1, 16, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The bottom line is this: Christ is sufficient in every way imaginable. The focus here is one that Paul reiterates. All things find their existence and significance in Him. No sort of psychology, technology, science, or even religious doctrine are enough to give us what Jesus does. That is, true fulfillment of life. Paul says in verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was cut off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. For Jews, circumcision was the beginning of a new life, a metaphor in the Old Testament for cutting off our sinful nature, which would be the body of flesh, as Paul describes it. And as a seal or a sign of God's covenant with His people, Israel, it distinguished one's wife who was in covenant with God, saved in a sense, one's covenant with God, and one who was, on the other hand, cut off from God, separated from the blessings of being a covenant relationship. Paul, though, puts a certain spin on the idea of circumcision here. It's not the physical removal of foreskin, but the circumcision of the heart, the removal of the foreskin of evil and rebelliousness. It's a circumcision not made with hands, implying that there is something God does, not just human beings. And so Paul will write in Romans, a person is a Jew who was one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal, Romans 2:29. But how does this happen? Where and when does it take place? I guess in a similar way, baptism, the beginning part of life as a Christian, is a metaphor of sorts for what it means to die to sin and begin a new life. It becomes the symbolic act through which saving faith in Jesus separates one from the previous life of sin and unbelief. Now, I think it's important to know that Paul never equates circumcision exactly with baptism. implying that baptism is not a rite of sorts as found in the Old Testament, but instead faith works in baptism to transform a believer inwardly. The circumcision of one's heart, which happens at baptism. Faith and baptism inseparable, to where one's response on our part to a loving God who wants to save us, deliver us, and transform us. The expression of faith that God uses to bring about salvation and forgiveness is here reenacted at baptism, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We don't know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We therefore bear with him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we had been united with him in death like his, we would certainly also be raised, united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul concludes here in verse 15, where he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." For us today, which rulers and authorities are disarmed at the cross? Obviously, Satan, I guess, would be a ruler and authority disarmed. And also, the original here is the Roman government and Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus. All opponents of his work would be disarmed. But what rulers and authorities and powers are being disarmed at the cross today? Are American rulers? Is American government? What is it that holds power over us? Does American patriotism hold more power over us than the cross? Does not our political party become disarmed and exposed as insufficient at the foot of the cross? Do not our worst fears and our constant failures keep us from joining in on the triumphal entry, the triumphal procession of Jesus over all rulers, all authorities, and all power? Anything or anyone that distracts us or attempts to thwart the all-encompassing, prevailing power of God's work in his Son is to be disarmed and discarded. The defeat of all evils and enemies and the reconciliation that takes place in Jesus must be seen for what it is, and we must allow to do in our lives what it is meant to do, to free us from the weight of guilt that shackles us of an imprisonment, whether that be of our own doing or that of others. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he may come to have first place in everything. For him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. May God this very day raise us all up in the heavenly places to see the rule, authority, and power, and grace that he is working in our Lord Jesus Christ, to be raised in a new life, a full life, a complete life. Amen. Tonight, if you need our prayers, or need to talk with someone, or just need anything at all, we'll be happy to do that while we're singing the song.